Well, for the last few weeks, we've had our minds fixed on this concept of the security of believers. Our communion with God is through Jesus Christ. He is our link to the Father. He is our only hope to get to God. And last week, particularly, we were talking about our ability to approach God in prayer. The Bible says that we can go to God, we can ask Him, and He will answer according to His will. And so today, this morning, we're going to continue our discussion on prayer, and specifically with a focus on sin and intercession. There is a general understanding that we are to pray for other people. We are to pray for one another. Even by habit, when someone hears that someone else is down or hurting as believers, our gut reaction is to say, well, I'll pray for you. But the thing about that is that there is a lot more to that than we might realize. When you say you're going to pray for someone, make sure you do it. But even when you go before the Father, you're going as an advocate. You're going as an intercessor. There's so much more to prayer than I think we oftentimes may realize. When we say, I'll pray for you, we're talking about the ministry of intercession. It's a ministry. Well, what is intercession? What is that? Well, with regards to believers, it is our prayers of request, either for ourselves or for others. But in the context of our discussion this morning, we're talking about praying to God for other people. We are interceding for other people. After all, the Bible, especially in the New Testament, is tireless in its mandates for Christians to love one another. We're told over and over again to love one another. And I'll tell you, believers, we can hear love one another all day long, but until we actually move on that, until it becomes more than just a phrase, and sometimes when we hear it so much, it becomes an empty phrase, but once we figure out how to do that, then we can act. What does it mean to love one another? And today we're going to talk about loving one another with regards to prayer. Prayer. So I want you to turn with me to the end of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Now, when you're looking at 1 John 5, to read the last few verses of this letter, this only takes a few seconds. But to digest the meaning of all of this, this is a greater task. And so I don't want you to miss what the Lord might have here for you today. When we look at 1 John 5, oftentimes, and if you're using a study Bible that has headings, chapter headings and things like that, you'll see that verses 13 to the end, to verse 21, it's kind of grouped together as sort of one unit. It's kind of like the big conclusion to the letter. And oftentimes, I think as believers, we tend to read, at least the letters in the Bible, we tend to read them as, okay, here's the introduction, okay, I don't really pay attention to that. Here's the meat of the letter, and then we kind of nod off at the end of the letter. But in truth, all of Scripture is inspired by God. All of Scripture is profitable. There's so much in the bookends of letters, and there is certainly so much here. And John gives us way more than we can digest in just one quick read. But verse 13, if you look at verse 13, this is kind of the purpose clause of John's whole letter. This is the reason he's writing the letter. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So there's an eager effort here being made by John to give believers assurance. He says, believers, I want you to know. I want you to know for sure that you have eternal life. There is no doctrine of wishy-washiness. That doesn't exist in the Christian life. God is not honored by our anxiety. Doubt and uneasiness are not fruits of the Spirit. We are to know. We are to be confident before God. We are not confident in ourselves. 2 Corinthians says that such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Not that we're adequate of ourselves as to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is in Christ. And so we are to have assurance. We are to have confidence before God. And so in these concluding verses, they are filled with affirmations of truth. And we saw these last week very quickly, but I just want to look at them again. We see these six "we know" statements from verses 15 all the way to 20. And we looked at two of them last time, and they had to do with prayer. Look again at verses 14 and 15. I'm just doing a quick recap here. Verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. And so there is a confidence for those who love God. We can know, we can be sure that He will answer and hear our prayers. That is according to His will. According to His will. And then John further illustrates this truth, the idea of answered prayer, the idea of praying and asking for something. He illustrates this truth by addressing an example of prayer that is according to the will of God. And what is a prayer that is according to the will of God? Well, one example is praying for other believers. Look at verses 16 and 17. John writes, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that leads not to death." Now, I'm going to call this right now and just say this is challenging. These verses are difficult. So if you were kind of sweating for a second there, it's okay. I feel you, like we're in this together. These verses are challenging. And the commentators, when I was reading this week, they're also challenged by this. But there are elements of these verses that are obscure. We're going to get to that. But we're going to work through this systematically. So I've broken this down into three main parts. And if you have your outlines, you can look along with me and we can work through this together. But number one, we're going to see this, the plea for intercession. The plea for intercession. Again, look again at the first half of verse 16. He says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death." So let's work through what is most clear first, and then we're going to tackle the more difficult parts, and then hopefully we'll arrive at a conclusion. I want us to look here and see that the first observation we make is that we have Christians who are witnessing other Christians committing sin. So there is an observation. We're seeing this happen. Remember, John is addressing this letter to the church. He's referring to anyone. When he says anyone, he's talking to believers. And the situation here is that these people, these believers, are seeing their brother committing a sin. Now, the Bible never instructs us to go on witch hunts. We are not the sin police. That's not who we are, what we're doing. We are commanded in Ephesians 5:11 to expose the deeds of darkness. But that is hardly an imperative for us to go digging around in other people's lives and trying to sort of weed out and pull out sin. That isn't our job. Instead, John is referring here to an instance when you happen to see a brother in Christ committing sin. You observe this happening. Now, there is some discretion to be had here. And the question is this, well, what do you do if you see someone who sins? What do you do when you see something take place? Well, there are, according to Scripture, a variety of options. In some cases, we are called to bear with one another, not to overlook sin, not to downplay sin, not to say, well, you know, that's not a big deal, I don't see it, la, 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 that's not what we're to do. But sometimes we are called to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:12, because we know from 1 Peter 4:8 that love covers a multitude of sins. Let me give you an example. A new believer comes to you, and they say to you in conversation, look, I know that I have a problem with my language. I know I have a problem with this. I used to swear all the time before I got saved, and I'm still struggling. I'm still working through this. So you know that. And over time, you see this believer, this new believer, coming, and they're growing, and they're working on their language, and it's something that they're convicted of, and they're doing a great job. But on a bad day, in a moment of weakness, they lock their keys in the car. And when that happens, they let out a huge curse word. So the question is, what do you do? Do you run up to them and say, hey, you swore again. You said you weren't going to do that. That's sin. Or do you say, why don't I call the auto club for you and help you? Do you extend love? Because remember, love covers a multitude of sins. We know what these words are. We've heard them before. Again, it doesn't mean this is not a big deal. It doesn't mean that their heart isn't bad in that moment. But what is our response? And wouldn't you know, at 9 times out of 10, when you are kind to those people, when you bear with them and they come to their senses, a lot of times they'll say, I swore, didn't I? And you can say, yeah. And you can say, well, but would you like me to pray with you? And they, yeah, maybe we should. And restore them gently. Now again, this is not, I can't be dogmatic and say in every single situation do this and do that. And we're working in conscience here. We're trying to bear with one another and be convicted by the Holy Spirit. We're working as believers, as members of the body of Christ. But there might be other times when a believer is not aware of their sin, or they're not dealing with their sin and they need to be confronted. In fact, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. The Lord Jesus has prescribed a method for how he wants this done. It's always helpful when the Lord flat out says, this is what you should do. When the Bible does that, that makes our job a lot easier. There are so many things in the Christian life that are works of conscience and growth. But whenever the Lord says, this is what you should do, I mean, we have to pay attention. We have to do it, don't we? And so the context of Matthew 18 is rescuing lost sheep. And in fact, Matthew 18, verses 10 through 14, Jesus actually gives a parable for rescuing lost sheep. And followed immediately after this parable of rescuing lost sheep, we go right to verse 15. Look at it. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, I'm not going to work through this passage today verse by verse. There's a lot here. Certainly, this would deserve a whole sermon series on how to do this right. But there is, I want you to notice, there is a responsibility for the individual believer. There is a responsibility. The text says, Jesus says, if your brother, in this translation, sins against you, some translations actually exclude against you, and they favor if your brother sins. I'm not going to kind of wrangle with those two, but the concept is this. He says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he listens to you, you have gained, you have won your brother. So in an act of love, and again, the context of the passage, this is a desire for restoration. Jesus instructs believers to go to brothers who are in sin and confront them for the purpose of winning them over. This is not sin police. This is for the purpose of restoration. You want them to see what they are doing before God and repent of that and then come back. We're trying to restore them. This is an act of love. Go back to 1 John. So there are varying degrees of interaction with regards to believers who sin. Again, Matthew 18 tells Christians to confront others who are in sin. If you see someone in sin, confront them privately. But then there are times when believers are aware of their sin, they're working through their sin, and then Paul advocates for a certain level of forbearance. You don't have to put your finger on the wound every single time. However, we're not to excuse sin. We're not to make provision for sin. It's not that sin is not a big deal. We have to remember, in the context of all of this, no matter what we do, all sin is detestable to God and it's deadly serious. One of the problems in the church today is we don't think sin's a big deal. We talk about it so cavalierly. Oh, it's just a mistake. It's a character flaw. It's an oopsie. It's a boggle. I heard a pastor call it a boggle one time. And I'm like, no, this is a trend. This is cosmic treason before God. Sin is a big deal. And John tells us here, he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, he says he shall ask, and God will give him life. And so there's no conditions around this. No matter what happens, regardless of the circumstance, whether or not you intend to confront the person or whether or not you intend to bear with them, John doesn't get into that. He simply tells the church to pray for sinning brothers. He says, ask. And I want you to dart your eyes up at verse 15. He just finished saying, we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, and we know that we have the request that we've asked of him. So he says, God hears your requests. God hears what you're asking for. And so right after he gets done saying that, verse 16, if he sees a brother committing sin, he says, ask. Go to God. Pray. Pray for your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And what's clear is that we're supposed to ask when you see a brother sinning. And the command is clear to ask the Lord to specifically go and pray. Now, there's information here that's not as clear. We're going to talk about that. Number two, the problem of transgression. The problem of transgression. Let's look again at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. So that's one. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say you should pray for that. And so at first, John's plea is for believers to intercede. When we see brothers in sin, we are to pray for them. That's a given. That's established. However, we're faced here with an odd distinction where John lists two kinds of sin. He says there is sin that does not lead to death, and there is sin that leads to death. Well, what is that? What does this mean? Well, some have claimed this is a distinction that's made from the Old Testament, noting two levels of seriousness, because if you read the Old Testament, if you read Leviticus, there are certain sins that are punishable by death in Israel. And then there's other sins that are punished differently. There's a less punishment for it. And so that's one idea, that there was a sin that was dealing with levels of punishment. And there's a couple of pastors, Clement of Alexandria and Origen in the 3rd century, they taught that there was a difference between sins that were forgivable and sins that were not forgivable. But the problem is they never included what those sins were. They just said there's a sin that leads to death and that's not forgivable, and there's sins that are not mortal and that is forgivable. And so they said there's a distinction. Tertullian, writing a little bit later, said that the grosser sins, murder, adultery, blasphemy, idolatry, those could not be pardoned, he said. But the minor sins, they could be. That was his distinction. And this understanding gave way to this concept of mortal versus venial sins. And then we started learning about the seven deadly sins, and this is perpetuated through the centuries, this idea that there are mortal sins that can't be forgiven, and then there is sins that are not as big of a deal that can be forgiven. The problem with this is that that distinction is nowhere in Scripture. Never does the Bible say that that exists. Further, if such sins as blasphemy or murder could not be forgiven, then St. Paul, who actually claims to have taken part in these things, if you remember, Paul, from what we can gather, was a co-conspirator in the murder of Stephen. He stood there and held the coats while they stoned him to death. He says, I was a blasphemer, I was a violent aggressor, I was a persecutor of the church. I mean, terrible sins. And so if that can't be forgiven by this logic, then Paul is accursed and he never went to heaven. And so this regard to mortal and not mortal, mortal and venial, this distinction doesn't exist in the Bible at all. And with regard to the seven deadly sins, the only thing that even comes close to that is Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. There's a verse that says there are six things the Lord detests, seven things the Lord hates, and he lists them. He says pride, lying, the shedding of innocent blood, the scheming of wickedness, the quickness to run toward evil, bearing false witness, and divisiveness. So surely if you want to name the worst of those sins over and over again, the Bible says that God absolutely disdains pride. Over and over, we see that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. But there's no one sin that is more mortal than another. There's no distinction like we're talking about. In fact, there's only one sin the Bible says is unforgivable, and that is the sin of unbelief. And that's evidenced in the attributing of the work of Satan to God and thereby blaspheming the Holy Spirit. We read about this unforgivable sin in Matthew 12, Mark 3, Luke 12. And so when you attribute the work of God to Satan, when you actually detest God so much that you will not recognize and you'll not accept who he is and what he's done, that utter callousness of heart, that unbelief, that disbelief, Jesus says that can't be forgiven if you do not believe. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 or 8, somewhere in there, talks about Jesus returning in the second coming to pour out wrath and punish those who do not obey the gospel. What does it mean to disobey the gospel? It means to harden your heart and refuse to have faith in Christ. That sin is unforgivable. To leave this earth and refuse to believe in Christ. But this division of mortal and venial sins is not supported in the Bible, and it's probably not what John is talking about here. And we know this because in 1 John 1:9, God forgives sins. That's the point. That God is gracious, that God is just, that he forgives sins that are confessed. He's promised to do it. Our hope hangs on the fact that God forgives sins. That's what it means to be saved. And so this mortal and non-mortal distinction in verse 16, this has to mean something else. And here's the thing about this text. John's audience likely knew what he was talking about. When he wrote this, the churches at that time probably said, okay, we know what he's talking about. The problem is he doesn't explain it to us. So we kind of struggle through what he's talking about here. But if I had to make an educated guess, I would say this has a lot more to do with belief versus unbelief. Because all throughout the New Testament, when we read about death in the midst of a theological discourse, it always refers to spiritual death. And so those who have had their sins forgiven by God and have had their sins atoned for by Christ are not consigned to hell. When a Christian commits a sin, it can be forgiven, and it will not ultimately lead them to spiritual death. Is it still atrocious? Yes. Is it still disgusting before God? Yes. Does it still defile ourselves? Yes. But it does not lead to spiritual death. It can be forgiven. Why? Because Christ has forgiven it. He's paid for it. That's why when murderers on death row come to faith in Christ, that's why there's a possibility for them. Because their old self has died. They are now gone. They are a new creation in Christ. They're going to spend the rest of their life in prison? Yes. Are they going to go to the electric chair for killing someone? Yes. But their future is now different if their sin has been forgiven by God. There is hope for those who commit even the most grievous sins. However, when a non-Christian commits a sin, it has not been forgiven because they have rejected Christ. They have turned against him. And when they commit a sin, it only adds to the overall burden that is mounting up against them. It's only adding evidence to the case that they are deserving of condemnation. And they will have spiritual death. And if that is at all close to John's meaning, then it's clear that he's teaching that believers, because of their relationship with God, cannot intercede for non-believers. Now, we can pray for their salvation, but we can't intercede for them. In fact, this is why Martin Luther had such an issue with the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century, because people were coming to the priest and they were paying to have their sins forgiven, even though they had no saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And they actually had salesmen. They had church salesmen going out and advertising and saying, what was the phrase? Every time the coffer, the sound of the coffer clings, a soul from hell springs, or something like that. They would advertise and say, if you just put your money in the coffer, God will forgive your sin. And people would say, okay. They had no concept of Christ. They had no concept of justification. All they knew, if they just paid some money, they could get their sins forgiven. And that's why Luther was so angry. That was one of the issues he took, was that we can't buy our way into heaven. Just like Simon Magnus, we can't pay for the power of the Holy Spirit to come and work in us. Peter actually rebukes Simon and says, how dare you? How dare you offer me money for the gift of the Holy Spirit? And he actually condemns him. He says, you're going to go to hell if you think that way. And so we can't pay money. We can't do good deeds. We can't strong arm God into forgiving our sins if there is no faith in Jesus Christ. And so if a person has not confessed their sin before God, if they do not trust in Christ, then there's nothing that we can do. They can't come to us and say, hey, will you pray for me? Get me in good with God. I can't do anything for you. I can't pray for those who have sin leading to death if there is no relationship with Christ. Yeah, but you're closer to God than I am. You can pray for me, can't you? People ask me, Pastor, aren't you closer to God? No, I'm not. None of us are any closer to God. The ground is level at the cross, isn't it? All of us have access to God through Christ, but believers don't go through us. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You can't pay. You can't get your buddy who's a Christian to pray for you. It doesn't work that way. However, when a believer sees another believer in sin, they can pray for them and God will hear. And God will answer. And God, in His providence, will convict that believer of sin, and He will move them to repentance and thereby forgiveness. God is the one who works, and it's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one who convicts a person of sin. Now, there's no magic formula here. I'm not advocating a formula, neither is John. It's not that other people's forgiveness hangs on your prayer, so if you don't pray, they're not going to be forgiven. It's not like that at all. But John is telling us, if you pray for people, if you pray for them, God will work in them and God will restore them. What is the point of all of this, even through the confusing parts? What's the point? The point is that God wants you to pray for one another. God wants you praying for each other. It's one of the ways that we love. Especially in this context, if you see someone who is caught in sin, pray for them. Don't scheme in your mind ways why you're better than they are because you don't do that sin. We do that. It's atrocious. Well, you see that person sitting over there? Well, I don't do that, so praise the Lord. And God says, you don't even see what I see. Yeah, they sin, but look what you're doing. I mean, we talked about this in men's theology. If God's holiness is the distance from the earth to the sun, 93 million miles, and we're grasshoppers jumping up and down on the grass, saying, I'm better, I'm better, I'm better. The standard is 93 million miles. None of us are any better than one another in terms of sin. He says, no, don't do that. He says, pray for each other. Show that you love each other by praying. Go to God and say, Lord, I see this person in sin. Would you please help them, convict them, and restore them? And God might even use you as an instrument of reconciliation because you'll go to them in the spirit of Matthew 18. God might tap you and say, you know what? I want you to go and confront that person. You've seen this. Go. And you go by yourself in meekness and in fear. And you confront them. We're to pray for each other, believers. Don't put yourself on a pedestal and think that you're better than other believers because you don't sin the way they do. No, we all struggle with sin. We all need grace. We all desperately need our Savior, which is why we cling, and that is our bond. Luther said, I'm just a beggar telling the other beggars where to find the bread. That's it. That's what we do. And so watch out, sinners. Pastor Nate's praying for you. And hopefully you'll pray for me too. But let's talk about number three. Number three. What is to be the answer for those who commit sin that will lead to their ultimate spiritual death? Number three, the particulars of the lesson. The particulars of the lesson. Verse 17. He clarifies here, we're getting all caught up in this non-mortal, mortal, is this leading to death, is it not leading to death? He says in verse 17, he says, all wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death. And so just in case anybody was debating over what kinds of sin, the seriousness of sin, is yours better than mine, worse than mine, John says, look, all wrongdoing is sin. There is a distinction somewhere within all of this, but he says all of it is sin. And we understand now that there are certainly levels of severity. Calling a person a bad name and then killing them is a very different sin, but both are still sin. So there are certainly levels of wrongdoing, but yet both are wrong. There are lesser and greater sins in terms of punishment. Just to give you an example, the Apostle Paul channeling sort of Proverbs, he says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says, flee from sexual immorality. He says, every other sin a person commits outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. He says, it's like this. If you were to steal a car, you could give it back. You can go and serve time and then you get out of prison and go back to your normal life. And the debt's been paid. We even have a saying, they've paid their debt to society. You can go be restored. You can steal a car, go to prison and come out and be okay. But if you steal someone else's wife, that's harder because trust may never be restored. That may never be fully paid because you've committed a sin inside of the body. And so stealing a car and stealing someone's wife are very different. And even further, if you take someone's life, that could never be repaid on this earth. I can't go serve enough time to be worthy or to somehow restore that life. And so there are levels of sin and levels of punishment. But yet all are sin. All wrongdoing is sin. It doesn't matter how seemingly small. And we know from Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin. And so apart from Christ, whether you've committed murder, or whether you've stolen a paperclip, or whether you've had one impure thought, in the economy of God, all sin is wrongdoing, and the wages of sin is death. And there is not one righteous, not even one. Because God is perfect and pure and righteous, because God is holy, he cannot and will not overlook, excuse, sidestep, or minimize sin. He won't do it. God is determined to punish any and every sin because he is just and because sin is so serious. God is a God of wrath. But he's also a God of love. Because there is sin that does not lead to death. The wages of sin is death, but he says there is sin that does not lead to death. Because when sin is forgiven by God, though it must be confessed, though it does cause stumbling, though there may be earthly consequences, sin that is forgiven by God will not ultimately and eternally kill you. There is hope. Well, how does that happen? How can a person commit sin which would condemn them, but yet not be condemned? Well, there is another work of intercession. We've been talking about intercession with each other. There's another work of intercession. We know that the Spirit of God intercedes for us when we pray, but the Lord Jesus Himself intercedes for His church. Well, we are commanded to pray for others. Believers, the Lord Jesus Christ prays for you. Did you know that? That He prays for you? In John 17, in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, He prays to the Father for His church. In verse 9, He says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying for those who are not going to be saved, He says. He says, I'm praying for my believers. I'm praying for the church, for those who profess and believe. He says, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. He says, I'm praying for Christians. If you're in Christ, He's praying for you. If we're praying for each other, that's great. How much better is it that our Lord is actually praying? And even now, the Lord Jesus is making intercession for us before the Father. He is our mediator. He is our advocate. He is our great high priest. He's the Holy One of God who came to earth in a body of a man and died on a cross to earn the forgiveness of our sins. He has the right to make intercession. He is justified by His own nature and thereby by His works. And thereby, when God credits us with righteousness, it is His righteousness that we are credited with. It's not my own. If your faith and your hope is in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven, redeemed, and justified before God. You are pardoned. You are set free. And yes, while still in this earthly body, you're going to sin and you're going to transgress the law of God, and you're going to transgress against each other. But if you're in Christ, those sins have been paid for and they will not lead to your ultimate death. And when you think about it in terms of God's righteousness and His holiness and His justice, this is an amazing grace of God. We don't deserve this. While we're on earth, we are fighting our natures. We are told to pray for each other. We're told to bear with one another. We're told to confront one another. We're told to love one another. And after all, we love and we forgive and we pray for others because He first loved and forgave each one of us. It's an amazing grace of God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your amazing gift. Father, we admit to You, we confess to You that our sin would otherwise lead to death. There are so many levels to my depravity. There's so many levels to my heart that would just drag me down to the worst parts of hell. And just because maybe we haven't committed sins that other people have, I have the propensity in me to do it. Lord, You know the wretchedness and the depths of our wickedness. But Father God, it's an amazing gift that You have saw fit to send Your perfect Son to die for us, to stand in our place, and to receive all the punishment that is due us as our advocate, as our substitute. It's an amazing thing, Lord Jesus, that You would come and die for Your bride, that You would give Yourself for us. We did nothing to deserve it. All of our sins are mortal. All of our transgression is atrocious. But You have purchased redemption. And Father God, by this act, You have forgiven every single one of these sins. I can't fathom this. I can't comprehend. I don't understand having a heart so big that You would be willing to forgive so much. I can't understand that. I can't understand even sending my own son to die for another. But You have. What kind of a God are You? You are a wonder-working God. You are a righteous and loving God. And Father God, I pray that you would work in us, Spirit of God, that you would work in us and help us to pray for one another. They would be burdened on our hearts to love each other so much we would pray for each other. And Lord, help us to discern bearing with them versus confronting versus what we should be doing. Help us to minister rightly to one another. God, this is for restoration. This is for love. Help us to be your hands and feet to one another. Help us to help each other in the best way we can. We are your ministers here. We are hands and feet here. Lord, by your grace and mercy, help us to love. Thank you again, Lord, for sending your Son to die for us and for resurrecting to bring new life. It's an amazing thing. And so even now, as we pray for each other, we pray to you and we ask that you would help us to examine ourselves as we go to the Lord's table, to search ourselves, to confess any sin that we have before you, to think rightly on these things, and to pray for one another and bring all this before you. And we thank you that we get to do this. We pray even now in Jesus' name. Amen.